Hello, and a very warm welcome to our TCM service. It's great that you are able to join with us in praise and worship to our gracious and loving Father God. And as we enjoy our time together, I pray he will speak personally to you and that you will be greatly encouraged and richly blessed. I have a date for your diary now. There will be a Sunday school on the 6th of September at 10:15. So if you're parents, youngsters, or simply young at heart, why not tune in and enjoy our broadcast? So that's Sunday school, 6th of September at 10:15 in the morning. Well, life is certainly unpredictable, isn't it? I mean, who would have predicted back at the start of 2020 all the suffering we've gone through and the pains we're still experiencing? But it's not just the pandemic. If we're honest with ourselves, whenever things are going really well, we know it won't last forever. There's always trouble in one form or another lurking round the next corner. Now, you might be tempted to think that followers of Jesus would or should be spared troubles. But God never told us that life would be easy. In fact, he tells us many times through Scripture to expect suffering and persecution if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. However, God did promise he would be with us, use everything in our life to produce good in us, and listen to us when we call out to him. And we can believe him. No matter what we go through, we can commit it to God, knowing he's in control. He'll see us through and help us grow. He just asks that we depend on him, trust him, and commit everything to him. I find Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8, a great encouragement to do just that, and I hope you do too. We read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways know him, and he will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones." So let's trust in God and let him help us grow in spiritual maturity and become more Christ-like in the way we think and act. Please join me now as we pray to our precious and glorious Father in heaven. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name and thank you that your grace and mercy know no bounds. When we were obsessed with our own selfish desires, dismissive of you, and facing your eternal judgment, you rescued us and saved us from destruction. Thank you for calling us by name and giving us a guaranteed hope in your Son Jesus, who suffered your wrath on the cross in our place. And thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to guide us, teach us your ways, and strengthen us in our everyday battles against sinful desires. Loving Father, you are worthy of all our praises. Lord, we thank you for our church leaders, whom you have appointed to shepherd us and equip us for ministry service. We thank you, Lord, for their commitment, personal sacrifice, and all the work, both seen and unseen, that they do for your glory. Lord, continue to strengthen their faith and joy in the gospel. Help them to bear the burden of responsibility bestowed upon them. Give them wisdom and direction in every aspect of ministry. Bless their families who lovingly support them, and help us to cherish and encourage them always. Lord, we pray for children and students in our TCM family and across the land as the return to schools and universities gets underway. For some, it will be a welcome and exciting time. For others, there may be nervousness and worry about what lies ahead. We ask, Lord, that you would go before them and that your hand would be upon all the preparations. We pray for your protection over pupils and teachers as they re-enter the classroom and lecture hall environment. We pray too that there will be many opportunities for Christians to share personal testimony of how, through their recent experiences, their trust in you has deepened and their love for you has grown. Lord, we know we are not saved by our good works, but for good works. So as your word is read and your message preached, open our ears so that we may hear your voice. Open our minds so that we may receive your eternal wisdom, and stir our hearts and spirit to respond with joyous adoration and a willingness to follow you wherever you lead us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll now hand over to Ruth for the reading of God's word.
The reading today is taken from Isaiah 57, verses 13 to 21. I'll just give you a moment to find that. When you cry out, let your collection of idols rescue you. The wind will carry all of them off. A breath will take them away. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. He said, build it up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place, and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed. For I will not accuse you forever, and I will not always be angry, but then the spirit would grow weak before me, even the breath which I have made. Because of his sinful greed, I was angry, so I struck him. I was angry and hid, but he went on turning back to the desires of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating words of praise. The Lord says, peace, peace to the one who is far or near, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its waters churns up mire and muck. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God.
Well, good morning. Today we're going to continue with our series, Bridging the Gap, looking at why we sometimes fail to enjoy all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, and what we can do to bridge that gap where it's necessary for us to do so. Today we're in chapter 57 of Isaiah. Now let me just give you a little bit more information about this book to help set the wider context and to address a common critic's objection to the authorship of the book. In some ways it is a book of two parts. In the first part from chapters 1 to 39, the main emphasis is on sin, judgment, and a call to repentance with glimpses of deliverance. In the second part, from chapters 40 to 66, the emphasis shifts to hope of restoration, to deliverance, and to the requirement for righteous living, but still with glimpses of judgment as well. And this second part was written initially for the Jews who'd been carried into exile in 586 BC. And in fact, the style is so different in these two parts of the book, and the prophecies are so accurate that some critics have concluded that part two must have been written by somebody else after the events had taken place. Some of them even say there must have been three writers. But if we accept that God knows the future, and he clearly does, there really is no problem for the Christian here. I'm sure that, like me, your writing style will have changed over the years of your life. And in the New Testament, we have the writers frequently quoting from both parts of the book and always attributing the authorship to Isaiah the prophet. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, Romans 10:16 and 10:20 are just three examples of that. So we can be confident that Isaiah is indeed the author of the whole book. Now, that's the broad outline of the book, and I hope you find that interesting and helpful. Context helps us to understand better the meaning of what has been written. So let's come back to our reading for today. We started this series by looking at saving faith in Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, as our foundation. And then last time we spoke about joy that is the birthright of every genuine Christian. Today we're going to turn our attention to something else. It's something that is a vital but often misunderstood requirement in every Christian's life, something we know we need to do if we are serious about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, but something that is nonetheless very unpopular and distasteful, even repulsive to many people in the world at large. We're going to be looking at repentance. Biblical repentance consists of a number of elements. Firstly, we have a true sense of our own guilt and sinfulness. Secondly, we have an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Thirdly, an actual hatred of sin and a turning from it to God. And fourthly, a persistent endeavor to live a holy life by walking with God in obedience to his commands. That is what true biblical repentance looks like. It is not just sorrow for sin. It is quite possible to have a morbid and morose sorrow for doing something wrong. But that is not the same as true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 tells us, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." Judas, of course, is the classical example here. He was sorry for his sin, but he did not repent. Esau would be another example. But for a lot of people, repentance is just, it's an old word. It's an offensive way of thinking. It sounds conservative, boring, restrictive, even humiliating. "No thanks," they'll say. "I'll do it my way. If it feels good, I'll do it. It's my life. And hey, you know, we all make mistakes, but I'm basically a good person." And so they continue to rush headlong to destruction, trying to defend the indefensible. But for the Christian, whilst genuine repentance is hard, it is the mark of a changed life, of a redeemed soul that is now alive to God. It is a blessing that is an indispensable part of our Christian walk. In fact, we cannot be Christian without it. The one who knows nothing of repentance knows nothing of Christ, and therefore nothing of the freedom, the peace, and the eternal life that can be found only in him. Jesus began his public ministry by calling for repentance, Matthew 4:17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." And at the end, just before his ascension, in Luke 24:47, we read, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." So we need to repent. And not just once either. In 1 John 1:8, we're told that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, this is an ongoing requirement for every one of us. This is the way to forgiveness, to life, to freedom. As we will see, this is how we are to deal with our sins. There will be sorrow and grief. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn for their sins." But we must not stop there. We have to go beyond that and actually repent, change our ways, turn back to God in humility and confession. And when we do that, we find that we serve a most gracious, loving, merciful God. I'd like us today in this reading to note particularly verse 19. The Lord says, "Peace, peace, to the one who is far or near, and I will heal him." I think that many of us are familiar with those times, as Christians, when we feel far, when we're in the wilderness, seasons when the Lord, in his perfect wisdom and love, takes us through difficult times. Jesus himself was led into the desert at the start of his ministry by the Spirit. This is a part of the process whereby the Lord produces character and hope in us. So there are times when we don't sense his presence as we desire to. But he never leaves us. Of that we can be absolutely confident. But there are other times when people feel far from God simply because they are far from him. Like the Jews referred to in our reading, they've wandered far from the Lord and from his ways. They've given themselves over to sin. They're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. The people of Judah were guilty of deliberate, ongoing idolatry, verse 13, and other sins. for which they would be severely chastened and driven from the country. That's why they ended up in Babylon as exiles. I wonder if you ever find yourself thinking, you know, I wouldn't do that. If I was there, I just wouldn't do that. How could they? After all the Lord has done for them, after all they have seen and heard, to turn away from him to mere idols of wood and stone. Were they mad? But are we really so different? Is our need for God's mercy and grace and patience any less than theirs? You know, as we mature as Christians as well, we start to see more and more of the sin that remains in us. And I trust that we appreciate more and more as well of the beauty and the wonder and the sufficiency of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what drives real repentance. The awareness of the horrible offense that sin is to the majesty of God. And as we see it in the light of increasing knowledge of his love and mercy and grace towards us, we desire to change. We want to repent. We have noted more than once before that we have an accuser, Satan, who will never tire of reminding us of our failures, of trying to get us to somehow earn our way back into God's favor by our own effort, by doing good works, as if we could ever repay the debt. It's foolish. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, there is a crucial difference. Yes, we are remorseful. We are truly sorry for our sins. But then we see them dealt with at the cross as we confess and repent and move on, free and forgiven, fully. So if today finds you far from God, don't spend your time, don't waste it just feeling sorry and guilty. Turn to him and he will welcome you, however far you are. Verse 19 again, peace to the one who is far or near. This is really the whole point of the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? It's actually a parable about the father rather than the son. You can read about it in Luke 15. The son deliberately rebels, insults his father deeply, falls as far as he can, sins in every way he wants to, wastes his inheritance, and then decides to go back home. And his reason for going back home isn't the most noble. He needs food. But as soon as he comes in sight of home, the father rushes to meet him, not to punish him, not to increase his sense of guilt, not to offer conditional acceptance or a chance to earn his favor back. He rushes to meet him with all the riches of sonship. He's welcomed back into the family by the father, fully, joyfully, without restraint, extravagantly. So don't think you have fallen too far. Turn back to him, which is what repentance is at heart. He will welcome you. Look at verse 14 today. Build it up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle from my people's way, all the things that could get in the way. Turn to God, perhaps for the first time. Now, how do we do that? I recently read a biography about Keith Green, who was a Christian songwriter and singer in the 1970s and 80s. And the early chapters capture something of his desperate search for meaning in life, his insatiable desire to find the truth. And he looked in most of the usual places that people look. It was the hippie age. It was a time of so-called free love. What a misnomer that was. He tried music, drugs, communes, sex, chasing fame, the occult, and cults. All to no avail, of course. Where can I find God? That was his burning question, and it is a question that many are asking today. But just like Keith Green in his early years, sadly, many are looking in the wrong places. And at times like this, brought on by the virus, times when normality is rocked and old securities are challenged, the vapid nature of these substitutes becomes all too clear. So where is God? In a sense, he's everywhere, of course, a very real sense. David captures something of this in Psalm 139 from verse 7. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. But where could God's people go to consult with him? Well, he can be found in heaven. Look at verse 15 of today's reading. For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place. But of course, we won't get to see him there until we breathe our last or until Jesus comes for us. But for the Jews in Old Testament times, there was another place where they could approach God. And that was at the tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant during the Exodus from Egypt. You can find out about this in Exodus chapter 29 from verse 42. This will be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, that's Moses, to speak with you. I will also meet with the Israelites there, and that place will be consecrated to my glory. So we see the people consulting with the Lord there in Exodus 33 as well. And when Jerusalem became the capital of the nation and the temple was built, the ark was brought there and put in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And we read that the cloud of God's glory filled the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. So the Jews could go up to the temple in obedience to God's command to pray, to worship, to offer their sacrifices, to draw near to him. So going to Jerusalem and to the temple was a very big deal. It was where God had put his name and where he'd shown his presence amongst his covenant people. So now we can start to see perhaps a little more clearly what a disaster it must have seemed to the Jews when they were defeated, when the temple was ransacked and they were carried off into exile. It really must have seemed like the end. But God is loving and merciful and faithful. So it wasn't the end. Although the exile was richly deserved, just look at his promises for hope and restoration in our reading today. I will revive the heart of the oppressed, verse 15. I will not accuse forever, verse 16. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. And of course, in verse 19, peace to the one who is far or near. So if you have sinned, if you have fallen, there is a way back for you. You are not beyond his reach, but you must repent. But I think this passage has another application for us today as well. And it's this. Coming to God in repentance has to be on his terms, not ours. Many today think that they're at liberty to look at the evidence and then if it suits them, they'll accept God. But on their terms. Usually, God will have to prove himself in some particular way. Get me that person for a spouse. Get me that job. Deliver me from this trouble. Something like that. If he will prove himself, and as long as they can pretty much carry on with life as they want to, with no major sacrifices, if God passes the test, well, go on then, I'll believe in him. It is foolish in the extreme to treat God like that, to try to make such a deal with him. As if we have anything of value we could bring to him. The only thing we bring to the deal is our sin. We don't dictate to God how and where we should come to him. He dictates that. We come to him on his terms or not at all. Repentance is not a negotiation. It is an awareness of the fact that our sin means we deserve hell. It's awareness of the love that he has for us, of the great price that he paid to redeem us, culminating on the cross. And it's a willingness to turn from sin and obey him and follow him as Lord and Savior because we love him. And then we obey him, his commands, as the only fitting response to that. This approach used to be very widely understood before the Enlightenment. The mindset then was generally one of man standing in the dock as the accused before God the judge with a fear of judgment. But then that all changed. And man tried to put God in the dock to try him. And here's the thing, post-enlightenment, God may be found not guilty. When people review the evidence, they may conclude he's not guilty and they may acknowledge him as God. But here's the problem. Do you see the total reversal of roles there? God in the dock and man as judge? How utterly foolish. And what an insult to our great God. It is we who are in the dock and not God. We who are guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Romans 3:23. And we are justified freely by his grace when we turn to him. So if you are to come to him, we must come as he demands. There is no other way. You want to follow Jesus? You want to repent and know life? You are most welcome by him. He will gladly welcome you. But you have to leave your pride behind. You must come as the supplicant with humility. Well, we'd noted previously that the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the inhabitants there had been carried off into exile as well. And we saw how the southern kingdom of Judah did not learn the lesson, even after Jerusalem itself had been besieged by the Assyrians in 701 BC. They continued to provoke God by their sin. And so, 150 years after the northern kingdom fell, the Babylonian army invaded and destroyed the city, including the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant has not been seen since. Indiana Jones is only fiction, I'm afraid. So once again, just think a little bit about the impact on Isaiah's first readers of the devastation of the temple. Not just a temple, but the temple. The temple where God had revealed himself to his covenant people. The place where they were to go to offer their sacrifices. They really must have thought they'd blown it, that there was no hope. Loss of freedom and sovereignty, invaded by a pagan nation, all that was bad enough. But to lose the temple and the ark, and to be taken into captivity many miles away, what hope could there be? In fact, Jerusalem would lie in ruins for 70 years, and the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon by the Kibar River. Looking at verse 19 again, peace to the one who is far or near, they must have thought they were very far away indeed. Far away from home, far away from God. And their sins were not momentary, one-off lapses, if you like, and they were given time to repent. But verse 17 tells us, they ignored the warnings. Because of his sinful greed, I was angry, so I struck him. I was angry and hid. And as well as the warning that happened to Israel in the north, the Lord disciplined Judah. But look at the reaction in the same verse. He went on turning back to the desires of his heart. In other words, the people continued in willful sin. Perhaps that describes somebody listening to this message today. You know that what you're doing is wrong, but you're determined to keep doing it. The Jews being led into captivity in Babylon as slaves would scream at you today if they could, not to do so. There are two things I'd like you to think about today if that is you. Firstly, again, I want to emphasize, there is hope. It is not too late. There is a way out. Peace to the one who is far or near, and I will heal him. That is an offer for you. And the offer isn't just for forgiveness, wonderful though that is, in and of itself. There is far more. Verse 13, whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And this, remember, to those who have just been guilty of open, repeated idolatry and greed. We have the promise of heaven. If you will trust in Christ and repent, that promise is for you also, whatever you have done. Maybe you just feel trapped. You did something and now you just kind of feel stuck with where you are. Look, we can't go back. We can't undo what has been done. So it's what we do with what we've done that matters now. God's offer of love and forgiveness and peace is still available. Think again about the Jews reading Isaiah's writings whilst we're in exile. What do they do with this? They can't go to heaven and meet with God there. And now they can't go to Jerusalem and the temple either. It's gone. So what do they do? Well, here's a key lesson for us as well. Look at the rest of verse 15. The high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place, as we saw, and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit. to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed. This has echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. When God sees people like this, he lives with them. He revives them. So the temple has gone, but he will still be with his people when they humbly turn to him. You know, the message really, it's quite simple, isn't it? The Jews had nothing to offer, and neither do we. What is required is confession, repentance, and acceptance of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Salvation is by this faith and this faith alone. And when we do that sincerely and deeply, the gap between God and us is bridged. His revival, the joy that we looked at last time, comes to people like this. So there's hope. Whatever you have done, there is a way out if you will repent and turn to Christ. But secondly, there is a sober warning. It's in verses 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its waters churn up mire and muck. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. I have to tell you today that a day of judgment is coming. If you will not change, if you will not repent, if you insist on continuing to spurn Christ's offer of forgiveness and life, you will die in your sin and you will go to hell. Even knowing that, unrepentant, hardened sinners would rather die than change. This is what we see in the book of Revelation. As the wrath and judgment of God is poured out on a sinful world, the reaction of hardened unbelievers is not marked by repentance and contrition, but by ongoing sin, by resistance, and even hatred of God. They'd rather hang on to their sins than turn and live, even as it becomes apparent that they're heading for destruction. If you ignore him, there will be no peace for you. Your heart will become harder and harder, and then all you have to look forward to is the certainty of judgment and hell. There is no salvation without repentance. Please don't take that path. It's not worth it. Give it up, whatever it is. She may be beautiful. He may have promised you your heart's desires. The money may be fantastic, the honor and status beyond your wildest dreams. It may feel great for a while. Whatever the nature of the sin that you are compromising with will not seem worth it at all one moment after you have breathed your last. And then your options are gone. The Lord's offer of mercy, of eternal life, will expire. And then each of us has to live with the eternal consequence of our choices. So please, heed the warning. Choose wisely. Choose life by choosing Christ. For those of us who have already done that, well, we know, don't we, that repentance is not a once-only activity. And we know how hard it can be. The concept itself is simple to understand logically, but it goes against our fallen human nature, the part of us that still wants its own way, the part that squirms and resists when we try to put it to death. Verse 17 again applies to us. He went on turning back to the desires of his heart. How many of us have found that compromise is all too easy sometimes? Oscar Wilde once famously said, "I can resist anything but temptation." And in his excellent series on restoration of the soul, Colin Smith puts it like this: repentance is easy for those who haven't tried it. This is the power of addiction, really, isn't it? When we know that something will damage us or even kill us, but continue doing it. The drug addict keeps taking drugs even when the damage becomes apparent. And in the same way, the unrepentant heart keeps indulging in sin even when the effects and consequences become obvious. To sin again and again is utter foolishness, but our natural hearts can still be drawn to it. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: will we yield to the Lord or to our nature? Will we ask him to give us the gift of repentance, the heartfelt conviction and turning from sin that is born out of loving him, of loving what he loves and hating what he hates? We cannot do this on our own. Our own efforts will always fall desperately short, though self-discipline is required. Repentance is a command, Acts 17:30. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. But as well as a command, it's also a gracious gift. In Acts 11:18, we've got Peter reporting on how the Holy Spirit came down upon the Gentiles, the non-Jews, when he went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel there. You may remember that Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And this is what it says happened as Peter reported back to the Jews what had happened. And they glorified God, saying, "So then, God has given repentance resulting in life, even to the Gentiles." So if you're struggling today because you know that you're not repenting of your sin, that you're not changing your ways and that you must, the first thing to do is to ask God for this gift. God, give me a contrite and repentant heart. Give me your grace that I can see sin as you see it, and so that I can see the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to set me free and the wonder of a life lived for him. Scripture assures us that he will do so. In Ezekiel 36, God makes a promise after the Jews have been scattered because of gross idolatry and immorality. In verses 26 to 27, he says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." In short, he will give them a spirit of repentance. And he does this not because of what they have done or can do. He does it to honor his own great name, which the Jews had profaned by their behavior. Do you see the proactivity of God in this as well? Stubborn hearts bent on sin, but made alive by the mercy and grace of the Lord. Look at verse 16 of today's reading. "I will not accuse forever. I will not always be angry. For then the spirit would grow weak before me, even the breath I have made." And verse 18, "I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating words of praise." The law would justly condemn us, but we are offered mercy and life through Jesus Christ. But again, it is a time-limited offering. I suppose we've all heard of some people who put their hope on a deathbed conversion. They may not have that luxury. Sudden death can come to any of us. And even if not, even if we have a deathbed, a sick experience, isn't it very hard to think about these kinds of things when we're not feeling well? And this approach also means a wasted life. It means missing out on the joys of living for Christ in this life, to miss the very meaning of life in the first place. And it's difficult to see how someone who can so casually reject these blessings now would really have the will to sincerely repent in his or her last moments anyway. So please, if that's you, don't take such a gamble and don't waste your life. The moment your focus shifts from just satisfying yourself to living for him will mark the beginning of a whole new era for you, a whole new quality of life. Look at the cross, look at the cost of sin, and live the life that Jesus died for you. I know that many watching this already know that core message, and they understand and they can present the gospel clearly. But for the Christian, I think there's another important aspect to repentance that many sometimes struggle with, and that is letting go. Once we have confessed and biblically repented of sin, it is dealt with. It is paid for in full, once and for all, and we have to move on. Far too many continue to beat themselves up and let Satan grind them down with guilt and fear and anxieties, rather than living in the freedom Christ died to win for them. That is very unhelpful. Actually, it's worse than unhelpful. At heart, it's unbelief, and it dilutes our gospel witness. Last time in this series, we looked at the joy that we should have as his people. But if we're constantly ground down by past failures, how can we know joy? There's a gap to be bridged there. Why did Jesus Christ come? If you accept that it was to free us from sin and death, then to hold on to sin that has been confessed and repented of is to deny his sufficiency. That isn't humility. It's actually more of a morbid fascination with self. We're judging ourselves when we do that instead of leaving judgment to God. We're refusing to accept his judgment and instead making our assessment of the situation somehow of a higher standard than his. The Lord says that if we confess our sins, he will forgive them. How can we question the truth of that? If we do, what we're really saying is, I have to do something else to be forgiven. What can we do? Nothing. We've seen that we're freely forgiven in Christ, or we are not. There is no other way. Did Christ die for that sin that troubles you so much? The one you can't forget about? The one that you keep battling against? Did he die for that or not? When I put it like that, my friends, I trust that the truth is obvious. And yet somehow we still struggle. The Apostle Paul saw the danger here in 1 Corinthians 4. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. It is only the Lord's judgment and assessment that matters. And if we have confessed and repented, he assures us we are forgiven. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this in his excellent book, Spiritual Depression. To be miserable in the present because of some failure in the past is a sheer waste of time and energy. The past cannot be recalled. You can do nothing about it. You can sit down and be miserable and regret for the rest of your life, but it will make no difference to what you have done. It is a waste of energy to worry about anything that cannot be affected or changed. Some people are so sorry about the past that they do nothing in the present. When we are tempted to do that, can I suggest that the real key is to think more and more of Jesus and less of ourselves? That's the heart of it. I imagine there's some also who may feel guilty about leaving it so late before they came to Christ. They think of the missed time and the opportunities. Well, if that's you, why not aim to be like the Apostle Paul, the last apostle to be called, a former blasphemer, a rebel? But when he was saved, he worked harder than them all. He knew he should have believed earlier, but he didn't. So he acknowledges that. He confesses it. He repents and he moves on. And he does his best with what he's got left to give, rather than being paralyzed by his past. And let me just encourage you briefly with this as well. God does not look at service the same way that we do. In Matthew 20, we have the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You remember, they were all hired at different times of the day. And the ones who started work in the morning thought they were going to get more money than those who started later. But they didn't. They were all given the same amount, no matter what time they had started. So if you're a late starter or a backslider crushed by the guilt of wasted time, your reward can still be very great. We tend to look at time as the basis for reward. God looks at the heart. And there's a wonderful, encouraging scripture I want to share with those who feel like this, those who know they haven't served as they should have done and have wasted time. It's Joel 2:25, and it says this: I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate. It is not too late. Repent, make the most of the time you have left. You can still enjoy the fullness of life. So as we close today, I just want to ask you, are you far or near? Will you take this opportunity to repent, to turn to God through Jesus Christ and receive his gift of life? If you need help to do that, if you want to talk it through or ask questions, please do get in touch via our website at www.tcmlincoln.co.uk. We'd be delighted to hear from you, to help you, and to work through any questions that you have. What does this mean for you personally? Following Christ is costly. Don't let anyone tell you that you come to Christ and all you'll know is perfect health and wealth and happiness here and now. That is a false gospel. We go through the trials of life just like everyone. But we don't go through them alone. And we have eternal life, not just beyond the grave, but here and now, a fullness of life that is found nowhere else, a life with value and hope that is not dashed by the events around us, be it the virus or anything else. We cannot be separated from him if we are his. This week, why not read the account of Paul's life in the New Testament and just note the joy that he had when he came to Christ, when he repented, how he redeemed the time that he had less by the grace of God. Let us go on together in love, in service, in hope, and in joy. We'll take a final hymn to close. God bless you all.